Father, we are really delighted with what you've been sharing with us over the past couple of weeks, and we see how tremendously important it is for us to yield ourselves unto the Lord, for us to walk in humility before you and in meekness before you and in submission before you. For we have discovered once again how rich and how wonderful and how absolutely beyond anything that our minds can conceive of your plan is for us and your desire for us. As David said in the 139th Psalm, your thoughts towards us every day are as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. And it's hard for us to even fathom that, but yet we know that it is true. For you canonized that comment and put it in your holy word and said that all of that was inspired and breathed by your Spirit. And so we accept that as truth. And we are seeing more and more and more as you give illumination through your word, as you illuminate our spirit, as you renew our minds and transform it from natural things to spiritual things, and natural thinking to spiritual thinking, we're becoming increasingly aware and we're becoming increasingly confident in the great affection that you have for us, the great love that you have for us, and the very significant place that we have in your mind and in your plan, and more importantly, in your heart. Thank you, Father, for loving us in such a wonderful way. And thank you for revealing that love to us in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Continue to instruct us tonight, our Father, that we might have revelation knowledge in the things of Him. And we ask it in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen. Shall we go, if we may please, to the first epistle of Peter, and there go to our theme scripture we have been studying the last couple of weeks. I intended to speak on this subject one Wednesday night, but it seems to be developing into more, and we just follow the leading of the Spirit here for in this direction. As long as He's leading in this direction, moves another direction, we'll go that way. We've been talking about refining gold and saving the soul, refining the believer, and causing the emotions and feelings and reasoning and will and so on of God's people to come into a saved condition. Saved meaning delivered from the ways of this world. We've been talking about becoming gold and becoming pure gold and what that is like and how the Lord does it. And I thought when I first began to teach along these lines that this was primarily for your benefit. I find out that it's primarily for my benefit, and you all are just kind of getting the benefits of what the Lord is teaching me. And so we go to chapter 1 of 1 Peter and to verse number 5 and 6 and 7. I think we read those three verses. Talking about us here, believers, who are kept by the power of God through faith. In other words, it's God's power, but His power is activated how? Through whose faith? Through our faith, our willingness to believe and trust and walk in accordance with His promises, even though it may not appear to be true circumstantially. Turn me down just a notch, Dan, if you will, please. Thank you, sir. Who are kept by the power, that's better, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. In other words, it's a wonderful truth, and that produces great joy in us. Though, here's a contrary thought, though now for a season, not forever, and not even every minute for this particular season, but for a time, for a limited period of time, if need be, if the circumstances require it, the situation requires it. Ye are in heaviness through manifold or multiple or many temptations, difficulties, trials, tests, or as one of the synonyms we've been using for that word is examinations, that we find ourselves in heaviness even though we have this wonderful inheritance which we know is ours, that there are times in this life that we find ourselves in heaviness of spirit or heaviness of emotion, perhaps is a better way to phrase that, because of the many examinations that we undergo, that we are examined to see whether we really are what we say we are, and whether we really believe what we say we believe. And the scripture goes on to say that the reason for these many examinations is not to defeat us. And it's not God's purpose that he should find out where we are weak, but it's rather his purpose that he should show to us and to all the world and all the spirits of not only just men, but also those fallen spirits, just how precious we are and how we are growing and maturing. That the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried or tested or examined with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so we find that this is a profitable endeavor for us, and it's a profitable situation for us to undergo, even though it is unpleasant. We've seen a number of scriptures. I think we'll not review all those tonight, but I want to go directly to a series of testimonies from the Word of God from men who were involved in such manifold temptations and who found themselves in heaviness and how they dealt with it. The New Testament tells us that we have these scriptures written as examples for us, and that we're admonished by them. And so that's, I think we find that to be profitable tonight. We found out in our study last week that we are so much like gold. We examined the similarities between the believer and gold, and we found out one very important thing last night. How is gold improved? It's improved by fire. You get a pure gold when you refine it in the furnace. And the gold, while it's inanimate, if it were animate, it would testify that that's a very unpleasant experience. The hotter the fire, the greater the refining, to a degree. But all precious things are refined and purified and improved with fire. And so it is with the believer. When we give our life to Jesus Christ, he takes us as we are, but he doesn't want to leave us as we are. We come to him just as I am without one plea. But he puts his spirit in us to work and will of his own good pleasure. And what is his good pleasure according to Romans 8 and 29? What is God's good pleasure? To conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, you see? And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 18 says that it's his spirit that's working in us to change us from glory to glory. In other words, the level of glory that we're at, to change us to the next level of glory. In other words, God wants in us gain. He wants improvement. He wants a closer identification with Jesus, and he wants a more perfect reflection of Christ. We found out last week that he wants us to be what kind of gold? Pure gold. And what does pure gold look like?
Clear.
It's clear. It's transparent. And so it is the desire of God that we decrease so that someone in us, Jesus, may increase. And so when you look through pure gold, you know it's gold, but it does not obstruct what's on the inside. And that's exactly the way the Lord wants us to become. He wants us to be more and more transparent, less and less of us, more and more of Jesus. There are those who have caught the vision of that from time to time and have written songs along those lines. I've just got a little bit of it in my mind. It just comes to me now, but it's more of it. I think it's an Al Holly song. More of him, less of me. Less of me, less of me, more of him. Beautiful, beautiful song. And when you listen to that song, if you understand what this is all about, it'll just touch your heart in a really deep way. And so we found that the impurities that are in us resist anything other than hot fire, in order to be burned off and taken away. So let's go to some of these Bible characters. The first one is probably, he's the one that even unbelievers know about, and his name is a three-letter name, and it's J-O-B, Job. All Bible scholars would know this man as Job. Job. Did you know that the book of Job is reputed to be the oldest book in the Bible? Job was probably a progenitor of Abraham, lived before Abraham, way, 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 way back. Now, what kind of a man was Job? What do we know about him from the first chapter? Was he a rich man, poor man?
Rich man.
Rich man. Did he have a large family? Small family. Large family. That would in those days, that would have been considered to be good. That would have been considered to be a blessing of God. Was he a wicked and evil man, or was he a good and upright man? Did he love evil, or did he eschew evil? He hated it. He hated it. He loved good, and he loved God, and he hated evil, and here was a man who was a good man. He was right in the sight of God. But we find out as we study the book of Job, we find that Job had some really serious problems. The first thing that happened to him was that all of his animals were destroyed, some by natural disaster, others by other means. Some were stolen from him by his enemies. We found that all of his sons and his daughters were killed, and even to the point that his wife turned against him and said, "Job, if you had any sense, you'd quit loving God and suffering this way. You just curse God and let him kill you too, and then your suffering would be over." What kind of a woman, you say, is that? And so here's Job now, and on top of all of that, his three best friends come and sit down and tell him all of the things that are wrong with him and explain why he deserves all of these things that have happened. But we're going to find out a little later on in our study that it wasn't because of any fault that God found in him. It was the fire, and it was the examination, and it was the testing that he underwent. Now, many of us have a feeling that, or have come to believe without any basis, in fact, that Job lived his whole life like this, and that's not true. Scholars tell us that all the events of the book of Job probably took place in less than a year. And so it would seem to fit with the rest of Scripture for a season. And we do not see Job's friends sitting around the campfire for 50 years telling Job of all of his sins, you see. This is a limited period of time in which this all occurred. Now, what happened to Job after it was all over? What happened to him? He was twice as blessed. He had twice as many sons, twice as many daughters, twice as many camels and she-asses and goats, and his prosperity. We are told in chapter 1 that Job was the richest man in all the world. He lost it all. I mean, he lost every nickel. He lost it all to the degree that he even lost his health. He had boils all over his body, and the boils were so bad. So it didn't have calamine lotion and all the other kinds of things, you know, that you put on skin problems. In that day, you took a piece of old crockery, broke it, and you took the sharp edge and you scraped it. And that's what you itched yourself with and scratched yourself with. Horrible. And he had them all over his body. Now, you maybe understand why his wife would say, "Go on, curse God and die," because maybe she'd get tired of hearing him groaning and scratching and putting up with his bloody sheets at night and all that sort of thing, you know. And I don't mean to be crude, but that's what was happening to the man. He's in really sorry shape. And all of his friends, you know, telling him why he is, because he's such a bad guy. And so when it was all over, you have to read the 42nd chapter of the book of Job, and you will find that God gave him twice as much as he lost. And it says, "And God blessed the latter days of Job more than the prior days." Now, he went through a great, great fire. But the end result of it was he drew closer to the Lord. He had a personal encounter with God in chapters 38 through 41. In the 42nd chapter, Job said, "Well, I'd heard of you, but now I've seen you. And I repent. I'm sorry of all the dumb things I've said." Now, let's see what Job's reaction was in the midst of this. Job had some real problems too, wondering about why this was happening to him. But yet in his heart, he told all of his friends, he said, "I know I haven't done anything wrong. I know I'm a righteous man. And if I'd done something wrong, I'd repent of it. But I haven't done anything wrong. My heart doesn't condemn me. Why do you condemn me? My heart doesn't condemn me. I have confidence towards God." But at the same time, if you read, and an interesting exercise is to read the story of Job in the Living Bible or in the NIV and sit down and read it in one sitting. Just read the 42 chapters. And you'll really get the view of the thing. But yet Job wavered. And there were times when, and perhaps you've experienced this too, you're in the, I've been experiencing it in recent weeks. And this is the way that I have seen it happen to me. That when you go into the fire, you know, you've been in the fire before, you know what's going on. You know that God's working in your life. You know that it's all right. You know He always causes you to triumph. You know the devil is not going to get the victory over you. You know that you are going to stand. Your faith is strong because you trust in Him. And you know that just like the mountains around Jerusalem, that the Lord is around you and He'll not leave you desolate. You know all of those things. But all of a sudden, the phone will ring or somebody will say something or an occurrence will happen and a circumstance will just arrive in your life that devastates you. And the way it impacts me is it staggers me. It's like being in a boxing ring and someone has taken a poke at you and you're doing your footwork around, you know, and everything is just working great. I mean, you have got it going and he's not laying a glove on you. And all of a sudden he sneaks up and gives you a right cross and you are, you know, like this, and you're groggy for a minute, you know, and your eyes are blinking, and you're, where is he, and you can't see him, and you don't know whether you're in the ring or where you are, let alone what corner you're in, but you just feel staggered for a minute. Do you know what I mean? And then you kind of catch your bearings, and your legs kind of catch up on you, and you're back, and you're dancing, and you're bobbing and weaving, and everything is fine, and you see where he is, and he's not laying a glove on you, and you're moving, and so on, and all of a sudden he sneaks up, and he just clubs you again, and that's the way that it strikes me. That's kind of the way I feel. Job was having that kind of an experience, and if you'll read through this, you'll hear Job saying, he'll say to his friends, he'll say, I haven't done anything. I'm right. I know. The things that you've said about me, guys, it's not true. What kind of friends are you? God, what are you doing to me, man? Why are you doing this to me like this? This hurts so bad. If I've done something, show me what it is, and I'll go ahead and repent and take care of it. And so you find him, he seems to have it all together with his friends, but then as he muses on his circumstances, it attacks him and it staggers him. And he's not really sure anymore. And then he gets his eyes back on the Lord again, and he's okay. Everything's all right. He knows he's all right. And then, boom, he gets slugged again. Well, in the 23rd chapter of the book of Job is kind of like that. And here he's talking to his friends, and he's replying to their accusations. And I think maybe you have felt this way. I have felt this way. I've experienced this on more than one occasion. And perhaps you'll identify with Job's complaint. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My spirit is really bitter. It's bitter, not that I'm angry. It's bitter that it's hot. I just feel heat in my spirit. I don't have any rest there. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. In other words, the punishment that's being laid upon me, the strokes that I am getting, are stronger than even the cry that can escape my lips. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, God. If I only knew where I could find him, I want to get a hold of him. I want to get some answers. I want to know what's going on here. That I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I mean, I know exactly what I'd say if I could get his ear. I would know the words which he would answer me. I want to hear him tell me now what's going on and understand what he would say unto me. This is my heart's desire. I want communication with God. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. He'd help me. There the righteous might dispute with him. In other words, there I could argue my case with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. I know I'd get justice there. I know if I could just find God, I know I could get this together. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. Have you ever experienced that? The heavens are brass. Prayers don't seem to go anywhere. You don't know what you've done, but it's burning and it's hot and you don't like it. And you just don't seem to be able to cool it any. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. In other words, I see what he's doing, but I can't find him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. So here's his heart's cry. But now watch what comes out of his heart now. Watch what flows forth from this man's heart. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now here he is in the middle of the thing. He's so frustrated, he doesn't know what to do. He just doesn't know what to do. He's going in 40 directions at once, and he's terribly frustrated because nothing's helping. And he finally comes to the place where he sits down and he says, there's nothing I can do about this. And so I'm going to put myself in the hands of the Lord. He knows where I am. He knows what I'm experiencing. He knows how hot this fire is. He knows what I need. He knows the circumstances of my life. He knows how much I can take. He knows whether the fire is too hot or not hot enough. He knows how long I've been in it. His concern for me is profit and benefit and blessing, not punishment and destruction and that kind of thing. In other words, God's not clubbing me here. I'm experiencing his training. When he hath examined me, after I have completed this examination and this test, and when I have passed it, I will come forth as gold. I love that verse. My foot hath held his steps. Now here's his faith speaking. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. There's confidence in his heart. He knows that between him and God, that there's nothing in his heart to separate him. His heart does not condemn him. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I haven't broken the word of the Lord. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I've loved his word more than to fill my belly with food. The man has probably fasted, and I think that's probably what he has reference to. But more than fasting, he has reference to the fact that he realizes that the word of God is more important to him than food for his body. But, verse 13, he, talking about God, is in one mind, and who can turn him? Now, when I read that verse, I read it like this. He's the tiger, and he can sleep wherever he wants. That's basically what Job was saying. Who can turn him? Once the Lord has begun in that direction, you're not going to turn him. And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Now, he's committing himself into the hands of God. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. You know what that means? There's more ahead. This is not the last. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. It's more than I reverence him. Job's attitude is more than reverence, more than respect. He realizes that these things are unpleasant, and he realizes that they are profitable, but yet it still terrorizes him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Now let me read this from the Living Bible. My complaint today is still a bitter one, and my punishment far more severe than my fault deserves. Oh, that I knew where to find God, that I could go to his throne and talk with him there. I would tell him all about my side of this argument and listen to his reply and understand what he wants. Would he merely overpower me with his greatness? No, he would listen with sympathy. Fair and honest men could reason with him and be acquitted by my judge, but I search in vain. I seek him here, I seek him there, and cannot find him. I seek him in his workshop in the north, but cannot find him there, nor can I find him in the south. There, too, he hides himself. But he knows every detail of what is happening to me. I like that. He knows every detail of what is happening to me, and when he has examined me, here's the word we've been using, when he has examined me, he will pronounce me completely innocent, as pure as solid gold. I have stayed in God's paths, following his steps. I've not turned aside. I've not refused his commandments, but have enjoyed them more than my daily food. Nevertheless, his mind concerning me remains unchanged. And who can turn him from his purposes? Whatsoever he wants to do, he does. So he will do to me all he has planned, and there is more ahead. No wonder I am so terrified in his presence. When I think of it, terror grips me. God has given me a fainting heart. He, the Almighty, has terrified me with darkness all around me, thick, impenetrable darkness everywhere. That's what it's like in the furnace. Now, Job's understanding of what was happening in his life was not totally and completely full. We'll talk about that later. We come back to the book of Job, and we'll share some more along those lines. But he did have, for a man with as little revelation as he apparently had, he did have a deep... When I read these stories about these great men from the Old Testament and realize that Jesus had not come, they did not have that, they did not have the Holy Spirit, did not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that these men could see as clearly as they did is, I just think, a great miracle. In Job, the 13th chapter, look at this verse I know you're familiar with. Verse 15, he said, "Though he slay me," talking about God here, "though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Try me and I'll be gold. No matter what happens to me, I trust him." Now, I believe in those two verses, we have the key to what our attitude ought to be in the midst of the furnace. That, try me, and I'll be gold. It'll profit me. And no matter what occurs, I will still trust in the Lord. All right, let's go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and let's go to the second character I want to share from his testimony tonight. And that character is the Apostle Paul. I want you to see his confession or profession, what he was professing here about himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And beginning to read in the third verse, "that no man should be moved by these afflictions." I don't want any man to be intimidated by what he sees happening in my life. Yes, I'm experiencing some really difficult things. I've been stoned, I've been left for dead, I've been shipwrecked, I've been whipped, I've been starved, I've been reproved and rebuked and I've been persecuted in so many ways, I can't even list them all. But yet I don't want you to be moved by my afflictions. Don't you be moved off your faith because you see what's happening to me and think that God can't take care of me, because that's not what's happening. Here's his attitude. "For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." You know what that means? We're appointed thereunto. It's part of the package. It's part of the deal. "For verily," and then he goes on to describe one of the great afflictions that he's been having is this apparent, whether it's in his mind or whether he's been getting reports about the Thessalonians, we're unsure, but he is concerned about whether they're hanging in there or not, whether they're steadfast in the faith. "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." We told you this was going to happen, and it ought not to frighten you. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear," in other words, I just couldn't bear it any longer, "I sent to know your faith." I sent someone to you to know whether you were keeping on. "Lest by some means the tempter," now notice that, the tempter, not God, "the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus," or Timothy, "came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity," or love, "and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye what?
Stand fast."
If you are standing fast in the Lord, that's all I need to know. We live if you're hanging in there and if you're steadfast. Look at the book of Philippians, the first chapter. Look at one verse there, the 29th. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to..." What?
"Suffer."
Like to take that out of your Bible, would you? I would. Yes, I would. I'm frank to admit it. I would. I'd like to get that verse out of there, every other verse that just like it. Yet I know that God knows best. And so I wouldn't tamper with it. All right, let's go to the book of, we could see a lot of that concerning Paul's testimony through his letters, but I think that's sufficient. Let's go to the book of the Psalms, and let's look at David's testimony. Was David spend any time in the fire? Seemed like he spent most of his life in it, didn't he? Is it interesting to you, as it is to me, that the first 10 years of David's life after he was anointed and before he became king, it was one fire after another? And does it strike you that most of the Psalms were written during that period of time? Psalm 66, reading a few verses here from the 10th. Now, David had suffered greatly at the hands of Saul and many other men. Those who reported to be his friends turned out to be his enemies. While he had some mighty men that were with him, some of those that he depended upon the most let him down in the greatest way. But here he is in the 10th verse of the 66th Psalm. For thou, O God, hath proved us. Here's this idea. Now, we're noticing something. I want you to take note of this. We'll talk about it. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight or not. It may be next week before we do it. But where we see an apparent conflict in the Scripture, Paul said the tempter was trying you, and David said God was trying me and proving me. We see that same apparent conflict all through the Scriptures. In one place we see where it's the devil that's putting these trials on men, and in the next few verses we see that it's God's putting the trials on the people. And if you see that, you understand why the church has been so confused on the subject all these years. I think we can put this in perspective when we actually get to that phase. But I want you just to take note of it, and you'll understand what we're doing when we get to it. For thou, O God, David said, God, you're examining me, you're proving me, and you're testing me. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. How? In the fire of affliction. Thou broughtest us into the net. Who brought us into the net? God brought us into the net. In my own, I've shared this story before, but I'll share it just briefly again now. A number of years ago, there came an announcement across my desk, or somehow I became aware of a leadership conference that was going to be held at Ridgecrest, North Carolina. And I immediately said, that's something I need to go to. Just in my spirit, I knew I needed to go to that. And we planned for that for 4, 5, 6 months, I guess, the Schallenbergers and the Fulchers. And Lois and I went up to Ridgecrest, North Carolina for about 3 days, I think, something like that. Well, we no sooner had gotten there to the conference and have a great time, you know, going up and really looking forward to the conference. And it was early in the life of the church. We had never really done anything quite like that before. And we no sooner had gotten there and we went to the first afternoon seminar thing. And there wasn't anything that happened in the seminar, but something just settled in on me. That, talk about heavy, I've never felt anything so heavy. And it put me in the pit for 3 days. And it wasn't until we came home. I mean, I wasn't fit to live with, it was really awful. And it was God's grace that he took me away so that I wouldn't do this in the middle of the whole church and you'd all see it, because it was really not a pretty sight. It was really ugly. And he put me in the midst of those that really knew me well and loved me enough to not care that I was such a nerd. That's right. I mean, you know, in the presence of the whole church, it could really have a disastrous or really negative effect. But they knew me well enough and cared enough that they loved me no matter what kind of a goofball I was. But this was my reaction in the midst of it. I was so mad at God. I was angry. I mean, I was mad as a hornet. If I could have gotten a hold of him with my hands, I would have choked him. I mean, literally, I would have choked him. I'm not proud of feeling that way, but literally, that's how I felt. I was so angry, and you know what I was angry? I felt betrayed. I knew that he had taken me there. And then he drew me right into the net. When I read this verse, thou broughtest us into the net. He took me there specifically, knowing full well what was going to happen when I got there. I mean, he knew. And here I was unsuspecting. And then here I am in this net. And I knew he was the one that was controlling that whole situation. Well, I'm so grateful. I won't bore you with the details, but what God did through that experience was magnificent. It was really marvelous. And I don't think anybody really knows, other than myself and the Lord, what occurred, you know, through that. But I've experienced that. I understand what David is talking about here. Thou laidest affliction on our loins. Now, the word affliction does not mean sickness, beloved, and let's get that understood right now. The word affliction means difficulty, trials, temptations, difficulties. It is not sickness. I have laid the wood to the fleshy part of my children's backside, but I've never put a sickness on them, and nor would I. And the same principle exists with our Heavenly Father. He'll lay the wood to the backside and the fleshy part where you can take it, spiritually, understand. But he's not going around putting liver disease and cancer and heart disease and nerve problems and Parkinson's disease and all that kind of junk on people. He's not into that. I mean, that's just not. So when you read the word affliction, I want you to understand what affliction means. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. You ever feel that way? Everybody just running roughshod over me? We went through what?
Fire.
Fire. It ought not to surprise us. You know, if we read our Bible, these things ought not to come as a surprise upon us. We went through fire and through water. But what did David say, or what did God say in Isaiah 43? He said, though you pass through the fire, what would happen? You won't burn. You won't burn. Why not? Why won't you burn? Because you're what? Gold, and the gold doesn't burn. Do you understand that? You have to pass through it, and you will get hot, but you won't burn. It won't. The fire won't even kindle on you. All right? But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. The word wealthy means large, expansive, blessed, and wonderful. Through the fire is profitable, it's beneficial. And so I didn't like it in there, but God, you really brought me through, and it was better on the other side of the fire than it was on this side of the fire, on the former side. Therefore, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth have spoken when I was in trouble. Did you ever vow anything to God when you were in trouble? Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll never do that again, Father. Anything you want. This is foxhole religion, this is here. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings and the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats, Selah. Now, this is interesting to me because he says, God, you took me into the net. God, you laid afflictions on my loins. God, you caused men to ride roughshod over my head. God, you took me through the fire and through the water. But, nevertheless, in spite of all of that, and in spite of the fact that when I was in the midst of the fire, if I could have got a hold of you, I'd have choked you. Now, I want to praise you. I want to sacrifice offerings to you. I want to worship you, and I want to bless you, and I want to magnify you because you brought me now into a wealthy place. And I can even thank you for the fire, and thank you for the net, and thank you for the affliction. See? Now, David was a man after God's own heart. And if you're a man after God's own heart, ought not to surprise you to have the same kind of reactions, same kind of feeling, same kind of situation. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. We've been talking about saving the soul, haven't we? We've been talking about getting those emotions under control, getting those feelings and those emotions and that will under control of the reborn human spirit. Come and listen. If you'll just give me half a minute, I will tell you all the things that God has done for my soul. That is not coincidental that he should express that after he talks about rejoicing in the trials and the difficulties and so on. I will count it all joy. I don't know. Do you see how all that fits together there? All right, one other scripture comes from Psalm 19. This is David's testimony. This is the most magnificent book in all of the world. It's the most exciting writing that I have ever experienced in all of my life. It is so magnificent because just about the time you think you have understood it, it becomes all new again. Psalm 119, verse 71. Psalm 119. What did I say? 19. I'm so sorry. Psalm 119. My mouth doesn't always gear up with my spirit. 71. Psalm 119, verse 71. I tell you, this 119th Psalm is one of the most exciting, that's one of the most exciting pieces of God's Word. It's magnificent. I will read it and just start to weep. And, you know, get kind of a hold of yourself and read a few more verses and just weep again. Because it touches me right down here and expresses my heart. It's just wonderful. It is good for me, David said, that I have been afflicted. Now, that does not really make sense, does it? Unless you understand some of the things that we've been learning the last few weeks. David could say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. I don't know about you, but I do know about me. When I get afflicted, I want this. I want this like a hungry baby wants his bottle. When I get afflicted, I want this like an unhappy youngster wants his thumb to suck. When I get afflicted, I want this like a crippled man wants his crutch. When I get afflicted, I want this like a man who hasn't had a drink of water in 4 days would like a drink of water. I've got to have it. And what happens to me, and may happen to you, is that while I have a regular routine of reading the Scripture every day, and there's rarely a day goes by that I don't spend some time in the Word of God. But sometimes that's hurried, and it's squeezed in here because of, you know, one thing and another. And I find that, but when I get in the midst of the fire, I find everything else takes last place. And this takes 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 18th, 19th, 20th, 49th, 50th, and 51st place, and everything else goes to last place. Whereas under normal circumstances, when everything is routine and everything's cool and everything's under control, oftentimes this will take last place. I get it, but it takes last place. At time of affliction, I will learn the statutes of God. Because I'll get in there and dig and root around in there and find I'm looking for answers. I want to know the answers. What on earth is going on here, and where am I, and what am I supposed to be doing? I want truth. And so I get digging around in here. That's what David said. It was good for me that I got afflicted, because then I learned your statutes. Now, what comes from reading the Word of God? Faith comes. Faith comes. See? Faith comes. Confidence in the Lord. Trusting in God. One other verse while we're there in Psalm 119 is the 92nd. And you could fit 71 and 92 together very neatly here. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. How do you go down the drain when you're afflicted? How do you go down the drain? How can you lose? Turn away from the Word. David said, if it hadn't been for your word, Father, I'd have died. I wouldn't have made it. I would have perished. You know what it means to perish? That means to lose it, man. You have lost it. So the Word of God, you see, has the power to help us when we're in that kind of situation. Pray for me, sister. I've got this awful situation, and I don't know what I'm going to do. See, pray for me. That's not the answer. The answer is the Word of God. Generally, when we say, I want prayer, do you know what we're really saying? I want you to sympathize with me, and I want you to hold my hand, and I want you to stroke my psyche. God's trying to crucify the psyche. That's why you want it stroked. See? The Lord's trying to crucify that. He's trying to burn that away. He wants that gone. G-O-N-E, gone. And so the power to be able to stand in the midst of the fire is found where? In the Word. It's not found in prayer. There's nothing wrong with prayer, but that's not the answer for that kind of situation, from what I can see from the Word and also from what I can see from my own personal experience. When I get in the fire, again, I don't know what your experience is, but I'll tell you what mine is. When I get in the fire, prayer is so hard. It's difficult. There's no anointing on it. There's no spirit on it. I will pray, but it's a desperate, anxiety-filled, fear-motivated prayer. There's no faith in it. How many of you understand what I mean? So much of our praying is anxiety prayer, praying. It's not faith praying. And Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, believing. He didn't say whatever you ask in prayer, worrying about. See? Or whatever you ask in prayer, fretting about. And a high percentage of our praying is fretful, anxious, fear-filled prayer. And when you're in that kind of situation, there's no need to pray like that. You might as well go to the Word and get that fear rooted out with faith, then pray. That's where you get the power. You understand what I mean? Now, it's pretty hard for you to, you know, when you're in that situation, it's pretty hard for you to think as clearly as we're thinking tonight. But if you just remember, the power's in the Word, the power's in the Word, the power's in the Word. Don't you know that the Word of God, the gospel, is the power of God unto what? Salvation to those that believe. I don't know anywhere it says prayer is the power of God. Now, I'm not downgrading prayer. Don't misunderstand me. The power's in the Word. And it's so important that we understand it. Okay, let's go to a third character then, or a fourth character. This one, his name starts with an N. He's an Old Testament character. We find him in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king in a foreign land. Nehemiah was a man of very important position and honor and respect. He was a captive, however, he was a slave. He was gained permission from the king to return to his hometown of Jerusalem, and there he was to rebuild the wall of his city because the city was disgraced and the wall was torn out down and the people who were there were defenseless, and so he secured permission. Now I want to read 5 passages here briefly from the story of Nehemiah, and I want you to see how the enemy will bring difficulty to you, fire into your life, when you are doing exactly what God's given you to do. And it seems that the more effective you are, the more fire. And it seems that just at the point where you think you've got it together, that's when the fire comes. Now, we'll see it in Nehemiah's situation. This is why we experience many times when you're right on the crest of a great victory, you find this real sharp drop on the other side of it. It hits you just like a ton of bricks when you least expect it, and it just staggers you because you're not anticipating it. And it oftentimes comes in bunches. It's sometimes relatively easy for us to handle afflictions when they come against us like one at a time. But when you get one today and another one tomorrow and another one the next day and the other two are still going and it just comes in on you and it's just too strong, that's the fire cranking up in there. All right, here's Nehemiah in the second chapter. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. Yes, Judy?
Are you talking always about afflictions that we do not bring on ourselves?
Yes, that's
that we
right. Right, I'm not talking about consequences here. Right, I'm talking about afflictions. That are part and parcel of our life because we're who we are and we're imperfect, you know, in the natural. In Nehemiah, the second chapter, read the 10th verse. Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now here was Nehemiah doing nothing except what God had laid upon his heart. There wasn't anything in his life that was producing this, but here are enemies rising up against him and coming against him. Now jump over to the 18th verse. I told them, that is the people, then I told them of the hand of God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. All right, here's the people now making a commitment to work. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you will do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, here's Nehemiah's response. Here's the attack, and then here's his response. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will rise and build. In other words, I'm standing. I'm steadfast, and I'm going to stand where God's placed me. All right, let's jump over to the 4th chapter. The work begins. Verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Here's mocking and ridicule, more fire for Nehemiah as the work begins. Now jump down to the sixth verse. As the work is progressing, and it's obvious that it's progressing, all through this, Nehemiah never quit. He stood firm. What God had given him to do was moving ahead in spite of all of this opposition. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. For the people had a mind to work. All right, the work is progressing, and it's half finished. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. In other words, they were going to come bring physical harm against them. Nehemiah's response, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God, set a watch against them day and night because of them. Continued to stand. Verse number one, the wall is near completion. Do you notice here that always the progress of the work is what produces the fire? You see it? When they heard that the work was committed, they attacked. When they heard that the work had begun, they attacked again. When they heard that the wall was half finished, they attacked again. New schemes. Now here it is, the wall is completed, it's nearing completion, and here comes more and even more consistent. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages of the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me, the word mischief is from the Hebrew word ra, which means hurt, harm, bad calamity, adversity, and ill. They were not playing games. This was not a Halloween trick. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it? Come down to you. Apparently he knew the fire wouldn't burn him. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them, how? After the same manner. Now, after the same manner would indicate that Nehemiah is very well exercised and developed in what quality? Patience, endurance, steadfastness, constancy. No matter how many times they came, and we're told here five times that they came. And continually he resisted that and stood firm. Look at the eighth verse. Then I sent unto them, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You're making these things up. For they all made us. What is the purpose? What's the enemy's purpose? Produce fear. Fear maketh a snare. Fear brings, according to 1 John 4, torment. Fear hath torment. They all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it will not be done. Now therefore, God, strengthen my hands. 15th verse. So the wall was finished. Praise the Lord. In the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all of our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Continual striving even after the job is completed. Continual reproach. Now, it's the third verse is a key verse here of chapter 6, which really tells us where Nehemiah is. I'm doing a great work that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down? And they sent four times. He gave them the same answer each time. Tribulation produces, Paul said, what? Patience and steadfastness. Okay. All right. Anybody have an observation on what we've shared tonight, or a thought, or an experience, or anything you'd like to share? Roger?
I've been thinking that, I don't know if I'm proving scripturally other than maybe something, an analogy like this, but it seems like the more word you get, the more this persecution and affliction comes. And it may have been something Jesus said in Mark 4.
That's exactly right.
The word is sown, and the devil comes immediately.
For the word's sake. That's,
the word's
yes.
Sake, it's still that way.
Yes.
Sharing something with you a couple weeks ago after the first night, you said this, it seemed like the first few years are 5 or 6 years of my Christian life, you're just like, man, it was all together. I couldn't do anything wrong, you know, and just like, boy, I've really got this thing nailed down real good. And then just all of a sudden, you know, it was almost like I couldn't do anything right for a while. But I was looking back and saying, you know, it seemed like the more word that I got, the more of this kind of thing.
You know, some folks, Roger, coming to that conclusion, as you say, the more word you get, it appears that the persecution arises for the word's sake. And it's true that it does. There are those who are weak sisters, I would term them, affectionately, of course, but yet accurately, who would say, well, if that's the case, then I don't want to get that word. I'm just going to stay where I am. Unfortunately, I wouldn't trade where I am for, you know, that kind of an experience. I mean, that's laying down and letting a steamroller run right over you. Plus, it's not pleasing to the Lord because He wants us to grow up into the fullness of the stature of the man Christ Jesus. It's not a blessing to the Lord. It's not faithful stewardship of that which He has deposited in us. When we stand before the Lord, I want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've taken what I've given you and you've multiplied it. I don't want Him to say, well, take away what you have and give it to him that has and cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, it's a really chicken, not only a chicken way out, it's also a stupid way out. And eventually, a person who makes that decision will get completely and totally steamrolled. The devils will go back off a person like that. He'll move in and wipe them out. Wipe them out! Because they've already confessed the fact that they won't fight. I can tell you right now, in a natural realm, if we were to decide as a country that we would not defend ourselves, abandon our armies and our national guards and our reserves and everything, and say, we just won't fight because we don't want to spend all this money on arms and so on. We don't want to have a standing army. We don't want to have this fuss going on within our country and the striving between the various factions and the disagreements and so on. And so we're just going to give in to that and we're not going to struggle for that. I can tell you tomorrow morning we'd be speaking Ruski. Or Cuban Spanish, you know, or one of those. How many of you know that's true? You know it's true. You know it's true. And so that, I mean, that's ignorance gone to seed, people that, you know, talk that way. And what ultimately happened to them is the steamroller will come, start running over them. One of two things will happen. They will quit, faint. They have a fainting fit. They just absolutely quit. Thumb their nose at Jesus and just bug off, do their own thing, go back serving the devil. Say, well, I never had it this bad when I was serving the devil. I just go serve him. And so they go back to their old junk and just throw away everything that God has done for them. Or they finally raise up on their hind feet and say, hey, wait a minute, I'm not going to take this laying down. I don't have to. I'm not going to live like this. And they begin to get serious about the Word of God. They may be down, but not out. Someone over in here had their hand up. Was it you? Was it you?
I was listening to my favorite radio station this afternoon. Somebody else may have heard it, but this fellow who does Maximize Manhood, what's his name?
Ed Cole.
But he was using an analogy about peace comes only through total victory and not by striking the truth.
Oh, that's for sure.
What you were saying right there reminded me of that.
Yeah.
When people back off and said, well, I'm not going to get into this patient stuff because of all the persecution or the afflictions that have come my way, they're striking the truth and the devil will run over.
Absolutely.
It only comes by total
victory. Outstanding.
When Jesus came back to the disciples, he said, peace I've given you because he had the total
victory. Amen.
He didn't strike the truth.
What a tremendous revelation that is. Peace comes only with total victory, not by striking a truce. And we can sure see that in the world, can't we? We struck a truce in Korea. Are we at peace there? We struck a truce in Vietnam. We have peace there. We struck a truce in Berlin. We have peace there. No, no. You only have peace with total victory. That's true. That's a beautiful revelation. It's right on. That's so clear. It's that's real good. Thank you for sharing that. Jerry?
Another thought. It seems like since we should act the same in a trial as we do in fasting.
That's right.
Wash our face. No outside.
Count it all joy.
Count it all joy, and everything's just great.
Mm-hmm. Outside. Yeah. Instead of, oh, the devil's really on my case this week. Well, I'm not doing so well this week. I'm in the fire this week. But it'll be all right, you know, when it's all over. Just pray. Just pray for me. Just pray for me.
We used to have Wednesday night services in our church. I went to, that's all they ever heard. Just y'all pray for me. The devil's on my case all week, and I'll hold on another day.
Yeah.
Just a couple more days.
Yeah, just pray that I can hold on one more day.
Yeah. Maybe the end will come pretty quick.
Yeah. You know, it would be humorous if it wasn't so tragic. Some of those folks have never been taught, and they're destroyed because of their ignorance. Others have rejected the truth, and their mind is reprobate in that area. They just won't receive anything else, and they're destroyed because of that. They're willfully ignorant. Well, let's close right there. It's time for us to close, and we'll wrap up this study next week. I have looked at what I have to share with you, at least at this point. It'll take another hour to share it, and I think that'll probably be it. I am profiting personally by what we're studying. I pray that you are as well. And I know, you know, as the Lord shares this with me, it helps me to know what you all are going through. I mean, I know you're in the fire. You don't have to bemoan the fact you're in the fire. I know you're in the fire. How do I know you're in the fire? Because the Lord has given you the word that you need. And so he's just not giving this word so we've got something to do on Wednesday night. I mean, he knows that we have need of it. And I kind of know what's going on with you. Isn't it interesting that the Lord prescribes the cure before the doctor even knows what the disease is? Amen. Father, thank you for your divine care for us. You truly are not only the good shepherd, you're also the good physician, the great physician. You're providing healing medicine for us through the ministry of your word. And this word is going to cause joy in our hearts. And even that joy will make the heart merry, and it'll produce also a wonderful medicine. Father, we can praise you in the midst of any circumstance because we know that you are leading us into a more wealthy, enlarged place. We have confidence in that. We can sense in our own Christian experience that we feel differently today about these circumstantial afflictions and fires than we did a year or two or three, four ago. For the tribulation that we've experienced has produced steadfastness in us. And that steadfastness produces the experience of the promise. And that experience gives us a continual confident expectation and hope that all of your promises are similarly faithful and dependable. Continue to teach us and instruct us. We make ourselves available for the ministry of the word. I ask you, Father, for an added measure of the awareness of the presence of the Lord for all who are gathered here tonight, who have given themselves faithfully and diligently to the pursuit of truth, seeking truth, and through that truth are becoming more and more free and will walk in perfect liberty. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.